Father in heaven, we are touched again by the gift you have given to us as a congregation to help us, Lord, to not only worship you, but to honor and respect you in the process. We thank you, Lord, for this gift. We come to you, Lord, and right now because we want to hear a word for you. That's why we're here. Not only to thank you and to praise you, Lord, but we want to hear from you. And we ask, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts. We thank you for the gift of your dear Son, Jesus, and for the sacrifice, Lord, to save us and to redeem us and reclaim us from the power of sin and death. And so as we come to you, we ask that the blood that was spilt that day on the cross will now be applied to us, and that our sins will be forgiven, Father. Wash us white and clean, I pray. But Lord, we need more. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit in full measure. And Lord, I pray you'll bring glory and honor to your name through this presentation. Lord, you know it is a subject that we struggle with understanding. And I fear, Father, of getting in the way. So I pray that you will hide this humble instrument, this weak, frail, erring mortal, that only Christ will be seen, heard, and felt. And Lord, we pray that your name will be glorified, and when we leave here, that truly we will recognize that we have sat at your feet. Now, Father, all of us come here today having different experiences. May each recognize your voice in a unique way speaking to them is my prayer. Thank you for this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My Sarah and Sue Ellen are not here this morning. For His glory, if you remember, they presented here. They are singing nearby, and those are Sarah's little friends, and so she has gone to spend some time with them. Sarah is drawn to music, and in our home, there's lots of it. She's our songbird. And a number of years ago, when she was 11, she was asked to sing for a 3ABN Christmas program. It was a live program. And so she was asked to sing there. And so we drove there to the southern part of Illinois for this presentation. The reason I share the story is because of an incident that happened. There was a singer who was invited to sing at this Christmas program. He was one of the featured presenters. I will not say his name because you all know who he is, and I am being recorded, so I don't want to embarrass him. But he was invited to to sing and be the featured singer for this Christmas program. And he boarded his flight. And he was getting ready to land there in southern Illinois and make his way to 3ABN. After the plane landed and it was heading towards the terminal there, the pilot came over the intercom, and as pilots do, and he said, "Welcome to LaGuardia Airport." I don't know how he did this in this day and age. He got on the wrong plane. And he ended up in New York City. How do you do that today? But he did it. Imagine, just imagine being this guy. And you're prepared. You are sure you are in the state of Illinois. And of all places, you end up in New York. I can't imagine what that must have been to think you're heading in one direction only to discover you're heading in another. This morning, we're going to look at a story of a man who was sure he was heading in one direction only to discover he was heading in another. His name was Nicodemus. And we find his story in the book of John. If you'll open your Bibles there to John chapter 3. It is the only book, the only one of the Gospels that actually records this story. John chapter 3. And let's learn the story of Nicodemus together. John chapter 3. And I'm picking up here in verse 1. If you're there, please say amen. If you need more time, please say mercy. Okay. I'll give you a moment there. John chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by what? By night. I'm going to stop right there. Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a man who held a very high position, a position of responsibility in the nation of Israel. The text says that he was a ruler. And in the context, in this setting, what this tells us is that Nicodemus was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was, if you will, the supreme court of Israel in that day. And Nicodemus was part of it. Now, historians tell us that to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be wealthy, you had to be married, and you had to have children. And they felt that a family man would be a more compassionate man. And so they included those qualifications to be part of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was highly educated, a very intelligent man. And he was very talented. He stood out above his peers. He was known for being very gifted. Nicodemus was a man of influence and power. That was Nicodemus. But Nicodemus was something else. He was very sincere. Inspiration tells us that Nicodemus was actually present the day that Jesus cleansed the temple. And he was actually very happy about it because he was very concerned about what he was seeing happening in the worship of God, that it was becoming very irreverent. And so he was hoping for a change. And so when Jesus shows up with his reforms, he was very excited and supportive of what was happening. The biblical evidence points to the fact that Nicodemus began listening to the teachings of Jesus and actually witnessed the miracles of Christ. And as a result, Nicodemus began studying the Bible to learn about the mission and the work of the Messiah. And the more he studied, the more convinced he was that Jesus was the longed-looked-for Redeemer. The truths that Jesus spoke touched his heart. And he was convicted, and he wanted to learn more, but he had a problem. You see, Nicodemus's peers hated Jesus. The cleansing of the temple exposed their hypocrisy, and it humiliated them. The truth is, they actually feared Jesus. They viewed Jesus not only as a threat to their authority, but they viewed him as a threat to the law of God. To the law of Moses. They saw him as a threat. They viewed him as some sort of Jewish cheap gracer. Very interesting. Now, these leaders had the exact same opportunity to observe and consider the teachings and miracles of Jesus, just as Nicodemus had. They saw where the evidence was pointing. But pride prevented them from admitting it. And so they were determined to silence him. But not all the leaders felt that way. There were those who were very familiar with Jewish history. They remembered how the prophets of old came and rebuked the sins of leaders and the people. And they remembered how those prophets were persecuted and stoned. These leaders knew that the current bondage that Israel was under, that they were under the pagan rule of Rome, was a direct result of their rejection of God's reproofs. And now, these same men feared that if action was taken against Jesus, that greater calamities would come upon the nation. This group of men cautioned against taking any measures against Christ. And Nicodemus was one of these men. And so for a time, no action was taken against Jesus. And so in the midst of all of this, Nicodemus wants an audience with Jesus. But how? To meet Jesus in a public setting would be embarrassing. I mean, here he was, one of the admired and respected leaders of Israel, meeting with an obscure teacher. It just wouldn't look good. On top of that, what if the Sanhedrin found out? They would surely view him as a traitor. And so what Nicodemus decides on is a secret meeting with Jesus. And somehow he learns of Christ's secret retreat and arranges a meeting. And you know, Pastor Don, as I studied that, I can't help but wonder if it wasn't with John that he worked this out. We will learn later at the crucifixion of Christ that John had connections with the priesthood. And his is the only gospel that records this incident. Can't help but wonder if he didn't arrange the meeting with the disciple John. So Nicodemus waits until nightfall. Everyone's asleep and slowly makes his way to the Mount of Olives. And when he arrives, he discovers that Jesus is waiting for him. My friends, Jesus is always waiting. Amen. You know, I tell you what really touched me as I read this, that Jesus would condescend to meet with him under these conditions blows my mind. You know, yeah, Lord, I think you're awesome, but I'm kind of embarrassed about being seen with you in public. Do you mind if I meet you in private? And he says, yes. Amazing grace. Let's continue. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus begins with the word we. Isn't that interesting? This implies that in some way he was the spokesman for a group of leaders and priests that were coming under conviction. Here we find that Nicodemus begins the conversation with Jesus by trying to butter him up. Trying to impress him. By addressing his gift of speaking and his power for healing. But his buttering really isn't buttering. It's a denial of faith because he doesn't acknowledge him as the Messiah. And I just love the fact that Jesus cuts right through the flattery and goes straight to the heart of this man. And Jesus looks at him intently. Now, can you just picture the scene? Here, Nicodemus comes. He tries to impress Christ. He gives him this flowery address. And Jesus doesn't say a word, just stares at him. Don't you think he felt a little uncomfortable? Jesus looks intently at the man, and what he sees before him is a seeker for truth. Jesus knew the reason why Nicodemus was there, and so he cuts straight through the chase, and he answers in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Amazing. Nicodemus had come to the Lord wanting to discuss his mission with him. But Jesus opens before him the very foundational principles of salvation. In that sense, this is what Jesus was saying to him. Nicodemus, it's not so much intellectual theory that you need. What you need is spiritual renewal. Amen. Nicodemus, you don't need to have your curiosity satisfied. What you need is a new heart. Amen. Nicodemus, you must receive a new life from above before you can truly appreciate truth. Until this change takes place in your life, it is irrelevant for you and I to talk about my mission and authority. Spiritual things, my friend, are spiritually discerned. Now, at that moment, Nicodemus must have had a flashback to the message of John the Baptist. John had preached on the importance of repentance and baptism. John had pointed the people to the one who would come and baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus recognized that there was a lack of spirituality amongst the Jews. He had a burden. He saw the worldliness in them. He saw the lack of spirituality, and he was actually looking for the Messiah to come to change the condition of things. The problem is that though he could see the problem so clearly in everyone else's life, he didn't recognize the fact that he had the same problem. Nicodemus was a very strict Pharisee. The class of Pharisees rose after the Babylonian captivity. The children of Israel went into Babylon because of their unfaithfulness to God, because of idol worship. And so the Pharisees was this class that of teachers that rose to teach the people the law and how to follow God. The motives were good. The problem is that after a while they couldn't see the forest for the trees, and they created rules that were supposed to protect the people and instead imprisoned them. He was a strict Pharisee. And he prided himself on his good works. This man, Nicodemus, was respected by the people for his piety. He was a good man. He ate the right things. He went to church on the right day. He supported missionary endeavors. He dressed the right way. He talked the right way. He did the right things. And he supported the cause. Nicodemus felt secure that his salvation was sure. But now, Jesus shatters his little world and reveals to him a kingdom that is too pure for him in his current condition. What Jesus was talking about here was the new birth, what we call conversion. Now, the whole concept of the new birth was not new to the Jews. It wasn't new to Nicodemus. In fact, the Gentiles, when they were converted to Judaism, were often called babes, just born. Nicodemus understood what Jesus was saying. What blew him away is that Jesus was applying it to him. Nicodemus had been a very good Adventist, Jew, his whole life. He had the genetics going for him. And that alone, he was sure, made him a shoe-in. Here we find that Nicodemus was rich, increased in goods, and in need of nothing. My friends, this condition is not only reserved for the church of the last days. It is always the result of looking to self for righteousness instead of Jesus. Nicodemus had seen no need for change. What Jesus said floored him. You can imagine that he was more than just a little irritated by what Jesus was telling him. The pride of the Pharisee was struggling against truth, and it always does. So in response, he gives Jesus a very silly answer. Take a look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Is that not ridiculous? What in the world was that? But sadly, like many of us, when truth is brought home to the heart, it is resisted and we throw up a smokescreen. My friends, we must remember that the natural man receiveth not the things of God. In our fallen condition, mankind, there is nothing that responds to spiritual things because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. I love the fact that Jesus doesn't argue with him. I can learn something there. He doesn't argue with him. He just sidesteps the silly comment and brings the truth home with greater light. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Again, this was something that Nicodemus, as a Jew, understood. He knew that Jesus was talking about water baptism and the renewing of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Jesus continues, verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." In other words, he was saying to him, Nicodemus, your silly comment about being born, getting back into your mother's womb, being born, doesn't resolve the problem. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Because of sin, the human heart is evil. Being born again in your mom's womb doesn't resolve that. Job said it best when he said, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" The answer is not one. My friends, humanity has no solution for the sinning soul. The Bible says it this way. Open now with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read verse 7. Romans 8, 7. Are you there? Say amen. Amen. Romans 8, verse 7. "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither what? Indeed can be." The carnal mind is at war against God. It can't submit. Matthew 15, let's look at another text. Matthew 15, and I'm going to read verse 19. Matthew 15, verse 19, and this just brings it out a little better. "For out of the," what? "The heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies." Out of the heart, out of the thoughts, it comes. You see, brothers and sisters, controlling the outward behavior does not resolve the problem. It's in the thoughts. What we're dealing with is an internal problem. Because we can control the outside and fool the world and meanwhile hate somebody. We can be envious and jealous. We can lust. Am I right? The fountain of the heart must be purified before the streams can be pure. When the internal is right, then the external will be right. It's that simple. It's a work that has to take place inside, and I can't do it. Neither can you. The individual who is trying to reach heaven by his or her efforts in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. It won't work. There is no security for a mere outward legal religion, a form of godliness. The Christian life is not an improvement of the old. It must be a complete transformation of the nature. There must be a death to self and sin and a new life altogether. And this change, my dear friends, can be brought about only through the mighty agency of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way. Nicodemus just couldn't seem to get his brain around what Jesus was saying. And many Christians struggle with the same thing today. So Jesus gives to Nicodemus an illustration from nature to help him and us. Brothers and sisters, you've got to hang on his illustration. The key in understanding this is in understanding the illustration. I continue, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the... Wow. You know what I really appreciate so much about Jesus is he says a few things, but in those few things, it is incredibly profound. And to really unpack it, you've got to study it. The wind is heard in the branches of the trees, rustling the leaves. You can't see it, can you? No one can see where it comes from or where it goes. Are you with me so far? That's the way the Holy Spirit works on the human heart. A person may not be able to tell the exact time or place or map out all the circumstances in the process of his or her conversion. Nevertheless, it happens. By an unseen agency like the wind, Jesus is constantly working on the heart. Little by little, impressions are made that woo the heart to Jesus. These impressions are made through things like contemplating God's creation, contemplating what we read in the Bible or in the spirit of prophecy. They're made by hearing a Bible-based sermon or by the Sabbath school lesson or by what we hear in prayer meeting or when we go to that Bible study or what we hear in camp meeting or in family worship and in our private devotions. And those last two are the key. The Spirit comes, works upon the heart until the heart gladly surrenders to Christ. There is no such thing as sudden conversion. Conversion is a process. It is the result of the patient drawing by the Holy Spirit as we place ourselves where He can reach us. Amen. Now we know that the wind is invisible, yet its effects can be both seen and felt. And that is how the Holy Spirit works on the heart. The effects are revealed in the life of the person who has not resisted His work, His drawing. My friends, when Jesus is allowed into the heart, He will transform the life. Amen. Sinful thoughts will be put away. Sinful acts will be given up. Real love, humility, forgiveness, and peace will take the place of anger, hatred, envy, arguing, and unforgiveness. And others will take note of the change. It can't be hidden. This blessing comes when we believe that Jesus can do this as we surrender ourselves to Him. Then that power, which we can't see, creates a new person in the image of God. Yet sadly, for many of God's people, this work is not believed. Therefore, it is resisted. One reason, and this is a biggie, is because the carnal heart wants credit. We want credit for our salvation. We want credit for our righteousness. We want some independence. But it doesn't work that way. Our complete dependence for righteousness is on Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen. There is no credit for us. There is nothing of which we can boast. We have to rely completely upon Jesus. As a result, many came to view the message of righteousness by faith as a threat. We see this played out in the Jewish nation in Christ's day. We see it played out in the lives of many Christians today and even in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In 1888, what happened there? My friends, it is impossible for mortals to fully understand the work of redemption. Yet for the individual who experiences the power of God in their life, they realize that it is a living reality. And our friend Nicodemus was struggling to understand this, and so do many today. It wasn't so much that he was confused about the need. He was confused about how God pulls it off. And so, he answers and he says, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "What? How can these things be?" Have you ever been there? I have. You know, it's funny. If the wind cools and refreshes us in the summer, if it flattens the mighty trees or whips the sea into foam, if it destroys my house or my fields, does it really matter how it did it? Nobody asks that. It's enough to know that it did. If the Holy Spirit renews my heart, humbles my pride, subdues my sin, and comforts my soul, does it really matter how He does it? Isn't it sufficient that He does? Let's take a look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" He was saying, "Nicodemus, surely a trusted religious leader like yourself should not be ignorant of truths so important. Surely someone who has been given the role of preparing a people for the coming of the Christ should know this." Ouch. Jesus continues, verse 11, 12, and 13. "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." In other words, if Nicodemus couldn't accept Christ's explanation of the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart, how in the world was he going to understand the kingdom of heaven? This was the problem with God's people in Christ's day. They were very zealous to give an appearance of holiness, but they neglected holiness of heart. While they were sticklers for the letter of the law, they were constantly violating its spirit. What they needed was the very change which Jesus had been explaining to Nicodemus. Not just an outward change, but an internal cleansing that radiates out. The sad reality is that the Jews should have known this. It was in all of their writings. It was while under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Isaiah wrote, "We are all as unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy." Now, I am not going to go into detail as to what he was saying here, but he was comparing our righteousness with filthy rags. Do a little research and find out what he was saying there. It's not a pretty picture. But our good works, that's what it's worth. That's what it's compared to. No human can hold himself up as the standard for someone else to follow. We can only hold up Jesus and look to Him. Our prayer must be like that of King David when he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Why? Because I can't. I can't. Our dependence is on God's work on my heart. And God has promised a new heart. Also, will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
It's God's work, brothers and sisters. I can't do this for myself. Nicodemus had read these verses before, but he was blind to their meaning. But now, he was beginning to see it. He was beginning to realize that the most unbending obedience to the mere letter of the law could never qualify anyone for heaven. In the assessment of Nicodemus' friends, family, and acquaintances, Nicodemus' life had been very righteous. But in the presence of Jesus, he felt his heart was unclean and his life unholy. And that was the evidence that he was being drawn to Christ. Because when you come into the presence of Jesus, you're not going to feel righteous. Nicodemus wanted this change. But the question in his mind was, how do you get there from here? Jesus answers the unasked question. Don't miss this. Verse 14 and 15. This is amazing. Go home this afternoon and study this incident. What Jesus does right now, he's wanting Nicodemus to get it. And so he gives him a little history lesson. Verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This moment in the history of Israel clearly describes the ministry of Jesus and His mission. You remember the story when the children of Israel began whining and complaining of all the blessings God had given them. They were destroying themselves by doing it. God had no choice but to lift His protective hand from them. And suddenly they began to realize how good they had it before. And in this wilderness, this indigenous area, there were these snakes that were indigenous to that area, that their bite was fatal. And the snakes were everywhere. And they came into the encampment. And oftentimes in the night you can hear the shrieks as another victim was found. And so what God does is as the people were dying, God commands Moses to make a bronze serpent, wrap it around a stick, and to put it in the middle of the encampment. Then the good and wonderful news went out that anyone who looked on the serpent would be healed. The people knew that in itself, that metallic image had no power to heal. Yet, if they wanted to live, they were going to have to look. Strangely, though, many of the Israelites had the same view of the sacrificial system. They thought that just killing the animal took care of the sin problem in their life. They thought that it was the act, but they forgot who that animal was pointing to. God was trying to help Israel understand that those services had no more power to free them from sin any more than the brass serpent had of healing them from the snake bite. These symbols were given to lead their minds to Jesus, to bring them to faith in Him, whether it was for the healing of the snake bite or for the forgiveness and freedom from sin. If you wanted freedom and healing, you had to look to Christ. They could do nothing for themselves but show their faith in God's power to save and heal them. It was a gift from God. They were to look and live. But to refuse was to perish. Today there are many. By the way, let's stop there for a sec. Can't you just hear a lot of these guys say, that makes no sense? Couldn't you just hear and say that? Couldn't you hear that? That makes no sense. But you had to look. The command was to look. There are many today who need to learn the lesson of the uplifted serpent. Many depend on their obedience to the requirements of God to put them in the right standing with God. And the whole time, God is calling them to look to Jesus and to believe that He can save them solely through His power. Only He can qualify us for heaven. Only Jesus can make us righteous. Yet many today say, how can these things be? Like Nicodemus, we must be willing to enter into life the same way that the worst sinner will enter into the kingdom, only through Jesus. Amen. Dr. Luke put it this way, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The truth is that we can't even repent without the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't even have sorrow for sin without the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And Luke, again, repeats this idea. He says, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, watch this, for to give repentance to Israel. And forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, repentance and forgiveness comes only from Christ. I remember a time in my life when I was doing something I knew I shouldn't be doing. I don't remember now what it was. But I knew it was wrong. And it didn't bother me to do it. And that bothered me. Because I knew it was supposed to bother me and it didn't bother me. So I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, will You please make this bother me? And He did. Repentance is a gift from God. It's not something that you and I can generate. It's a gift. How then are we to be saved? Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Look and live. So the Lord Jesus has been lifted up, my friends. And everyone who has fallen into sin may look and live. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. I love what Ellen White says in the book Desire of Ages. I'm going to give you one sentence. I loved it. It's a powerful sentence. One sentence, Desire of Ages 301, if you need the reference, it says this. If the eye is kept fixed on Christ, the work of the Spirit ceases not until the soul is conformed into His image. Paul said it a different way. It is by beholding that we become changed. The focus must be on Jesus every day. The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. It was the most incredible demonstration of love the universe had ever seen. The cross is the pinnacle of a demonstration of love. And that love is a draw. That love in the heart gives the only true motivation for obedience. It's called gratitude. If we do not resist this drawing, we will be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that have crucified the Son of God, and our lives will be changed. The Spirit of God through faith produces a new life, my friends. The thoughts and desires will be brought to the obedience of Christ. The heart and mind will be recreated into the image of Jesus. Then the law of God is written in the mind and in the heart, and we can say, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. That's the new covenant. The law written upon the heart and the mind. My brothers and sisters, what we have been talking about is the three angels' message. My friends, in the interview with Nicodemus that night so long ago, Jesus unfolded the plan of salvation and His mission to the world. It is this message that the world is dying to hear. You know, this week, the government of Syria gassed a village. 45 people that we're not going to get the message to. The world is waiting. And we've got it. We can't be like Israel and think that this truth is only for Israelites and the Gentiles are lost. We're going to be lost if we think that way. This message is for the world. But in order to share it, brothers and sisters, we must not only understand it, we must believe it. We must surrender to it so that we can live it. I want to encourage you all this spring to look for some books. Get your pencils ready. Here's your homework. I have shared these books in the past. I'm sharing them again. I'm going to give you 4 books. Pastor, that's a lot of reading. When you're done, you're going to say, are there more? I'm going to give you 4. And you've got to do it in this order. The order is very important. I know what I'm doing. The first one is called Christ, Our Righteousness by A.G. Daniels. And what this is going to do, it's going to share with you the history of this message and how our leadership in 1888 rejected it. Later they recanted and they accepted it, but the damage was done. But you have to understand the context, what was happening. You've got to read that book. Christ, Our Righteousness by A.G. Daniels. The second one is entitled Lessons on Faith by Jones and Wagner. And in the context of 1888, the Lord raised up Jones and Wagner to reintroduce this message to the movement. It originally had it, then lost it. What the movement did is it made activity a savior instead of Jesus. And it's very easy to do that. But Lessons on Faith by Jones and Wagner, second one. The third one has the same title as the first one, Christ Our Righteousness. And this one is written by J.W. Lehman, L-E-H-M-A-N. J.W. Lehman. Lehman was a pastor in the 70s who understood this message. And the reason I put him third is because he's so deep that by the time you're done with 1 and 2, you're going to have the terminology down and you're going to hear it from Lehman. It's very deep. It's beautiful. Powerful. Then the last one is Steps to Christ. Oh, Pastor, I've read that. No, you haven't. When you're done reading these books, you're going to see that book in an entirely new light, and your heart is going to sing. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming. Amen. It is this message that prepares the people of God and the world to enter into the promised land. Oh, may we all be ready to meet Him in peace when He returns is my prayer. That is my prayer. God bless you. God bless you all.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.